Well, let's pray, shall we, before we have God's word read to us. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that everything we see and everything that is unseen was created by you with just a word. We praise you not only all creation, but the sustaining of all creation in and through your word. And we praise you that in your goodness you choose to address us by your Spirit and through your word. And so as your truth is read to us and then explained to us, we pray that you would graciously teach us, instruct us, lead us, challenge us, change us, encourage us, shape us, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. Judith.
Our reading tonight is from Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. That can be found on page 1179 on our church Bibles. That's Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Page 1179. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, because of my coming to you again.
Well, I thank William again for the invitation to preach here and be with you in a church that I've loved for many years. And coming here, both my wife, myself and my family have been part of St Helens on and off since the early 80s, and we always love coming back. And even though there's all kinds of changes, and I suspect some of you weren't here in 1983, there are a couple of faces I do recognise from yesteryear, and you can see them sagging, and it's good to see that you're still amongst us, and it's lovely to be part of this congregational life, and I hope you value it, because as I travel around churches in this world, this is one of the ones I would choose to come to, and certainly it's brilliant. It has been for years, and I trust and pray that it will continue to be so. And sometimes you don't value what you have And I know that was the case with me in Sydney. I grew up in Sydney, I lived in Sydney, and I didn't notice that it's actually one of the most beautiful cities in the world till I went and looked at the rest of the world. And then I thought, boy, they've got nothing on us. And so you don't value what you have because you don't see, but this is a very valuable fellowship. And make sure you get as much from it and give as much to it as you can while you have the opportunity. Well, this is an interesting little passage we have before us tonight as I speak on the topic that I was asked to speak on in a manner of speaking. It is about the value and the point of your life and what will, as I said to you in the questions and answer time, it was not a question I have had in my life, and that's because I've been Christians for all of my life. But I can understand it's a question that needs to be asked. And so I look at this little passage which talks about Christian joy. And the joy of the apostle, and a joy that I would love you all to share with the apostle and with me and all who live this particular way. Now, Paul's in prison, which is a funny place to expect joy to come from. He's in prison, as he is often in prison, for the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do you do when your leader is in prison? He doesn't know the future. He doesn't know the outcome. He doesn't know if he's going to be released or he's going to be executed. Roman prisons were really the place where you're held before trial. Once you had trial, then you were either executed or you were released or you were enslaved. They were the options. But you didn't have, in the Roman kind of world, 30 years at the taxpayer's expense and Her Majesty's pleasure. And they didn't have Botany Bay to send people to. So you got executed, or you got enslaved, or you got released. It was a remand centre, I think, in our kind of parlance today, before trial. But sometimes that could go for a long time, and in Paul's case it did on some occasions because, well, on the last occasion, of course, the last thing we see of Paul, he was still in prison because he'd appealed to Caesar, and once you start appealing to Caesar, well, it's a long, complicated process. I don't know which prisonment this one is in. He was in prison many, many times, and here's another one. He doesn't know his future, but what would you feel if you were a follower of this man? You see, if your leader is imprisoned, isn't it not scary? If they strike the shepherd, will not the sheep scatter? That is the danger of striking. Here is the shepherd. He's been struck. He's locked up. Well, if they do that to our leader, what will they do to us? And will our movement continue? Paul was a terribly controversial character. He caused troubles everywhere he went. To the Jews, he was a terrible trouble because he kept on telling people you didn't have to be Jewish to be in the kingdom of God. In fact, there were some Jewish people who weren't in the kingdom of God. Well, this was not very good news for Jewish people. And he was not popular in the Jewish community, not the least because he used to be one of them persecuting Christians, and now he's turned around preaching a message. He was not popular there. He wasn't popular amongst the Gentiles either. As everywhere he went about preaching amongst the Gentiles, he was declaring that there is another king. Not Caesar, another king. Well, the Roman Empire, there was only one king, Caesar. I mean, we mightn't call him king, but boy, we didn't have any other kings going around. And to say there was another king, namely Caesar, was traitorous and treacherous and very dangerous, and that's what he did, and he was calling people to acknowledge King Jesus. Well, that was a very iffy thing, and then what's more, some people kept on getting converted. And families were split, communities were split. And you know what young converts are like, aren't you, don't you? They're fanatics. They go around telling everybody else they need to be converted. Whatever it is they've been converted to. It can be converted to rugby league, or it can be converted to swimming, or it can be converted to vegetarianism. But whatever it is, they go around telling everybody else that they too should share in that. Well, no more so than when they get converted to Christ. And so these people who were splitting families and splitting communities were going around preaching this message to everybody, and it was all Paul's fault. Ask your mother, she'll tell you. It was all Paul's fault. And so many people would be only too glad to see him in prison. But those who are Christians, what happens when he goes to prison? I mean, if Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and ruler of all the universe, how come his servants are in prison while Caesar and his servants are in the palace? It's a worrying thing, you would think. And so Paul writes to his Philippian friends, the church that supported him most, the church he was happiest with, really. He wrote to them, and what should their reaction be? Well, he says, I want you to know, brothers, verse 12, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. This is not a backward step. This is a forward step. This has actually put Christianity on the map. This is actually taking it further ahead. So don't be worried about it. Don't be sad about it. Don't be alarmed about it. We're actually going forwards by me being in prison. Well, how? Well, firstly, because the guards. Now the Praetorian Guard, the leading guards of the day, the Imperial Guard, they've all heard about the gospel. Never could get to the guards before. They were always locked up in the guards' houses and things like that and looking after prisoners. And now they've been locked up with me all day, every day, all night, every night. Can you imagine being locked up with this bloke who used to sing hymns at midnight in prison? That's the kind of prisoner no guard wanted to look after. And what was he doing? But he was preaching the gospel to them, so that now a whole group of people have heard the gospel who wouldn't have otherwise heard the gospel. You see, it's an advance of the gospel. Now, that is a man who has a very big view of life, isn't he? Because what matters to him is the advance of the gospel, not his own welfare. And I'm here for the preaching of the gospel, and although I've been given a really bum steer here and I'm in prison when I shouldn't be, it doesn't matter because it's advanced the gospel. That's what I came for. I wasn't expecting to be actually preaching to them, but never mind. People are people, even guards are people, and so he's preaching the gospel. The second way it's advanced the gospel, he says, is because, verse 14, the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. And that, of course, is countercultural. That is counterintuitive. You wouldn't expect that. You would expect the brothers to back off because of his imprisonment. But actually, his imprisonment has boldened people to be more confident to speak the gospel. That's because of the perversity of Christianity. You see, when the disciples saw the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, they withdrew into their shell in fear of what was going to happen to them. But at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they became bold to witness, because the Holy Spirit has been given to us, according to Jesus in John chapter 15. The Holy Spirit is given to us in order that we might be bold to witness. Witnessing is an interesting word, isn't it? You never call upon a witness to give testimony to something that everybody agrees about. There's no need to. You only call the witness into the witness stand when there is some evidence that people are challenging. There's something you disagree about. Then you need a witness to say, yes, I did see William Taylor, and yes, he did have an axe. And you see, but if anybody doubts that, well, actually, no one would doubt that, would they? So that doesn't matter. But if there was anyone challenging that and saying, no, no, it wasn't William, it was Janet, then you need a witness to bear testimony. And so witnessing is always speaking against something. That's the character of witnessing, which is why you need the Holy Spirit to embolden you to witness, because you are now going to speak out against the world and say, contra mundi, against the whole world, this is the truth. And that's what happened to the day of Pentecost, you see, and that's what's happened to Christians ever since. And so persecuting Christians does not obliterate Christianity, it actually strengthens Christians. Because the message we preach is the message of our Lord being crucified. So we kind of expect crucifixion. If you want to actually get rid of Christianity, don't persecute it, seduce it. Give them money, give them education, give them jobs, make them part of society. Kind of domesticate them. Domesticating Christianity destroys Christianity much faster than persecuting Christianity. That's why Christianity is so weak in Britain. It's been domesticated. You know, we give them seats in the House of Lords. We dress them up in nice fancy clothes. We give them big titles, and even some of them we put in a palace. And of course, are they going to preach repentance to this nation that is going to hell? Hardly. They've been domesticated. Persecute? Ah, well then you can start preaching about people going to hell because society's going the wrong way. You don't persecute. I shouldn't be telling you how to get rid of Christianity, should I? That's not my job. I'm supposed to tell you how to do it. But persecuting Christianity has a reverse effect on what you're expecting. Domesticating Christianity has a reverse effect on what Christians expect. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. For so they spoke of the false prophets of old. And blessed are you when people speak all manner of evil against you for my sake. Because so they spoke to the true prophets of old. Rejoice and be glad. You're in really good company. You see, there's this counterintuitive perversity about Christianity, because we preach Christ crucified. That is counterintuitive. You don't expect your king to be executed. I've never met Prince Charles. I've met the Queen. This handshake in the Queen. It hasn't been washed for 5 years. I've met the Queen. Our Queen. Yours as well. Mind you, you didn't get a choice. We got a choice and we voted for her. So she's our Queen by choice. It's your Queen because you didn't get a choice. However, but Prince Charles, I've never met Prince Charles. But my guess is, and I think I'm pretty right on this, that however he thinks he is ever going to become King of England, it will not be by execution. They'll do all kinds of weird things to him down in the Abbey, and he wants to do some weird things, changing things around, but I guarantee in his register and in the register of the organisers is nothing about, and will assassinate him at the time. Who comes king by crucifixion? But the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, it's an extraordinarily counterintuitive message that we're talking about. The King of Kings is the one that they assassinated, and he became King of Kings by his assassination. It's an extraordinary message. And so, when the leader becomes in prison, the brothers gain confidence to preach. Now, some of them are preaching out of rivalry and envy, but Paul doesn't mind that one way or another, because what matters is the cause of the gospel has been advanced. You can say, what does it mean, preaching out of rivalry and envy? We don't know the precise details of it, but I've seen people preach out of rivalry and envy. I can even feel the temptation myself. You know, how big is our church, and how big is their church down the road, and how fast is our church growing, and how fast is theirs? And you're actually concerned what other people are thinking about you, and how, well, I haven't been invited to teach Sunday school. Everybody else seems to be invited to teach Sunday school. I'm not invited to teach Sunday school. I volunteer to do jobs because, hey, if I don't do a job here, well, I'm not really part of the crowd. And so I'm not doing it because it needs to be done. I'm not doing it because it's right to do it. It's not even doing it because I've got the gifts of doing it. I'm just doing it because I need to be noticed. You can preach the gospel for very bad motives at times, can't you? But Paul says, look, in the end, I don't care. What matters is Christ is being proclaimed. They are trying to get at me by their preaching of the gospel. And what they don't understand is, if the gospel's being preached, I'm happy. I rejoice, he says. In that I rejoice, the end of verse 18. That Christ, see, he's a man with a big heart, big mind. He's a big man as the apostle because he's got a big view of life. Life is not all about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel going out to people. And if my imprisonment means the guards are converted and more Christians are evangelising, so Christ is proclaimed to more people, I'm a winner. Because it's not about me, it's about him and salvation to the ends of the earth. So you see, don't be alarmed about me being in prison. The gospel's the winner. And for that I rejoice. In fact, I'm going to rejoice more than that because of my deliverance that's coming. Now, deliverance is a lovely word here because it's ambiguous. What is his deliverance? He could be released from prison. That would be a deliverance. Or he could be executed and go straight to heaven. And that would be a deliverance. So whether I'm going to be executed or released, I'm going to be delivered, aren't I? And so you've got that ambiguity on the word deliverance that is intentional, I take it, in this little passage. And he says, I know I'm going to be delivered through two things. One, your prayers. Two, the Spirit of Christ. Deal with your prayers first. My friends, prayers actually change things. Prayer, it doesn't just change the person who prays. Prayer changes the reality of life. In James chapter 4, we're told, you do not have because you do not ask. Ask and you will receive. Knock and it will be opened to you. The Bible promises you that prayer matters. Prayer changes things in life. And if you don't pray, don't expect to receive it. And if you do pray, you may receive it, if it is God's will, if he wants to give it to you. And if he doesn't, he won't. If it's not for your good, he won't give it to you. If it is for your good, he will. You don't always know what's for your good. He does. But it actually changes things. Now, the Philippians were the people who loved Paul the most, and they were the supportive church. They were praying for him. And so he said, no, my deliverance will come because of your prayers, and secondly, because of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Now, the Spirit of Christ. is powerful and rules the world. The Spirit of Christ can release and rescue anybody from any jail any time he wants to. Back in Philippi, the very people he's writing to, when Paul first preached the gospel, he was, if you remember, stoned, thrown into prison. And then at midnight, when he was singing psalms and hymns, which is what you do in prison at midnight if you're a Christian, which means you've got to learn your psalms and hymns because they generally don't leave you with a hymn book. So while he was there singing in the middle of the night, earthquake comes. All the prison doors are sprung open and he is free to go. He chooses not to. And he evangelises the Philippian jailer, if you remember, and sees his whole family converted. And then he gets out of the whole situation, very icky situation in Philippi, because if the Holy Spirit wants you out of prison, you'll get out. Peter was taken out of prison, if you remember, when he was in Jerusalem, and how an angel led him out of prison, the doors opening. And you say, well, this is slightly unusual. Of course it's unusual, that's why it's recorded, but it's not impossible by any means. I have a friend in Sydney that I was talking of yesterday on a different subject, and it was illustrating a different point, but hey, if it's a good illustration, use it to illustrate anything. And my friend, you see, he was a Ugandan, and he was in Uganda in a prison during the 1970s under the regime of the terrible monster, classic 20th century monster called Idi Amin. For me, current affairs. For some of you, it looks like history. However, Idi Amin, he was trained to run his country by the British Army, who put him in power, of course, which is, I won't mention that to you. And he was a monster, one of the great 20th century monsters. He just killed people willy-nilly, assassinating people, especially people who didn't belong to his tribe or who weren't Islamic. And there were a lot of Christians in Uganda, and it was a terrible, terrible time. And my friend was in the wrong tribe and so on, and was Christian, and so he was in prison. One night, dark night, the prison gate, the gate of his cell was thrown open. He didn't see who it was, but it was a man outside, and the man outside said, "Run for your life." Now, what I was using it to illustrate yesterday was the importance of understanding freedom properly. Because it's all very well to be freed from something, but you've always got to ask the question, what are you freed for? Because many, many prisoners were shot in the back escaping from Ugandan jails. It was a normal method of assassinating prisoners that they didn't want to take to trial. You get them to escape, and as they escape, you shoot them in the back. And then there can be no charge against the prison warders for doing it, because after all, they were escaping prisoners, weren't they? So should you stay in prison and force them to shoot you in the front, so at least they're guilty, or do you make a run for it? And it's target practice for them. It's a hard choice, isn't it? Freedom from is important. Freedom for is often more important. Well, you've got to know how the story worked out, haven't you, already? Because I tell you, I have a friend in Sydney. So you can guess what, there's something of it. But what happened? How did he get out? What took place? Well, he said he ran. He ran as hard and as fast as he could in hope that he wouldn't be shot in the back or that they'd missed him or the rest of it. And he ran and he ran, and there was no firing, there was no shooting, nothing happened. He just ran all the way to the end of Uganda and all the way into Kenya. He ran. Just didn't stop running. Would you blame him? But who was the guard who let him out? And why did the guard let him out? And what was it about? He has no idea. He thanks God for it. And it was one of God's messengers, and God's messengers are called angels, so who knows? God knows. The prayers of his family were answered, and he was released. If the Holy Spirit wants Paul out of the church, out of the prison, he'll get him out. And the Philippians are praying for him. And so he says, I'm not worried about my deliverance. But in my deliverance, he says, I hope, I want not to be ashamed, but I might stand with courage now as always, so Christ will be honoured in my body. I don't want to deny Christ under the pressure. Oh, the pressure would be great. They would want him to deny Christ. Acknowledge Caesar, deny Christ. The pressure would indeed be great, but he doesn't want that. He hopes that their prayers and the ministry of the Holy Spirit will enable him to bear witness faithfully, trustfully, truthfully, unashamedly. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and he doesn't want to be ashamed in this context. Because in the end, it doesn't matter whether he gets out or not. Because verse 21, for to me, to live, well, it's Christ. And to die, well, I'm better off. It's gain. Now, verse 21, I really want to draw your attention to because it's so important. It's a lovely verse. As I said earlier, I was converted when I was about 14. 6 months later came my confirmation. And the confirming bishop was a great one, Sir Marcus Lone, a marvellous man who just went to glory a couple of years ago in his late 90s. Terrific, wonderful man. And he preached at that occasion and gave us all, young 14-year-olds, this Bible text. And he said, here is a motto for your life. Always have it as your motto. And his text was Philippians 1:21. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I don't know if you've got a motto or not. Have you got a motto for your life? If you haven't, let me share with you mine. It's a really good one. It's Philippians 1:21. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I've been using it for, well, I'm 66 now and I was 14 then, so you do the arithmetic. I've been using it for a lot of years and it's never let me down. It's a really first-class motto to operate on. It's short, it's simple. It's one of the best memory verses I know because it's short, it's simple. It's made up only of monosyllables, so you don't have to have long, complicated words. I can even spell every word in the sentence. Right, so it's a ripper simple thing to write in the front of your Bible. You can do cross stitch on it. You can do needlework. You can put it above your mantelpiece. You can paint it up if you want to. It's just a great multi-purpose, wonderful memory text. Philippians 1:21, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I say it a few more times, it'll be your memory verse for today, won't it? It's very simple. If you've got your own Bible here, please mark it. If you haven't got your own Bible and you're using a church Bible, do not deface church property. But it's the kind of verse you do need to have. You see, I hope you're doing memory verses. Memory verses, learning your memory verses, are a really important way of keeping God's word clearly in your mind. But the key of a memory verse is it must mean the same thing in context as it means out of context, because you're just remembering the verse. And if it means something different in context than out of context, well, it's a lousy memory verse. And it also has to say something that is really important. And it's helpful if it's short, if you've got a weak brain like me. Philippians 1:21, you can't do better. It really says important things. It means exactly the same thing in and out of context. And it's so short and memorable. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You're almost getting it there, aren't you? You know, you could say it on the train on the way home. In the tube, just mention it to somebody. Do you know, for me, to live is Christ, die is gain? You'll see them move a few chairs away from you and you can get your friends to sit down beside you. It's a great memory verse and I'd encourage it to you. But you see what he's saying. It doesn't matter if I'm delivered this way or delivered that way, because either way, I'm a winner. You know, in negotiations these days, those of you who are organising the world by running management programs, you're always aiming for win-win, aren't you? This is win-win. So no matter what happens, I win. That's got to be a good dealing position to be in, hasn't it? You can't go wrong if you're negotiating on a basis that doesn't matter what you decide, I win. Because that's the situation he's in. But look at it. What does it mean to live is Christ? What does it mean? Well, what do you live for? What is there to live for? What is the purpose? What is the goal? Well, let me not be rude to you. What do your friends live for? What do your work colleagues live for? You know, the people tomorrow, morning tea time, Levens's, say, look, I had an interesting sermon last Sunday night and the preacher was saying, what do the people at my work live for? There you are, there's a good start. You can get a good evangelistic conversation by lunchtime out of that, and don't forget to do the work for the boss as well. But what are they living for? For last weekend? For next weekend? For the footy? That their team might suddenly possibly win and get into the first division at last? What are they living for? For their golf? For their party? For the kind of happiness that can come from a few chemicals given to them just before the party? What do they live for? For the ticky-tacky house in the suburb somewhere where we can have two kids and a dog and a cat and a car? What difference is your life going to make to this universe? What difference that you've ever lived? That you've ever been born, that you ever die? I mean, someone said, Morn, wasn't it? He said it was his whole life was a ruined failure. Sartre, wasn't it? He said it's meaningless that we're born, meaningless that we live, meaningless that we die. Or the great Karl Popper, who's a wonderful philosopher of science in particular, again, atheistic. But he said, you know, his aim was to leave no footmarks. The best I can aim for in life is to do no damage. Well, you may as well not have come. I mean, our hope is that no one will know that I've been here. That's the best I can aim for. Well, that's true. That's atheism for you. It's totally unlivable and completely stupid. I don't know why intelligent people want to follow it. It is totally unlivable. There is no purpose to your life. There is no significance or importance. There's no value. It doesn't matter that you're born. It doesn't matter that you live. It doesn't matter that you die. It's a great shame that you procreated. It was all pointless. Not Paul. He knew what he was living for. He knew the impact of his life. For me, I am living for Christ. Well, what does it mean to live for Christ? Well, he tells you in the next verse. For he says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. That's what it means. And the fruitful labour for him, as you can see, is down there in verse 25. That I may remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. His life was lived for Christ by living for people. He gave his life for people. For as he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he loved people and cared for people and taught them the word of God, so they moved from being the slaves to sin to being the priests of heaven. So they moved from that slavery in this world to being the kings who would reign with Christ eternally. So their lives were regenerated and changed. And as more and more lives are regenerated and changed, so is society regenerated and changed. And so are the lives of all people improved and valued. The impact of Christianity in the development of Western civilization and its improvements is enormous. It is incalculable. The things that have come flowing from Christianity and its moral principles, its legal principles, its educational principles, its concern for health and welfare and well-being. It's marvellous what Christianity has achieved for people, but it's all achieved out of individuals being reborn again, changing their lives and turning away from the pointless, futile way of their living to a pointful, careful way, a loving way of serving other people. For everyone who lives in Christ lives for Christ. And if you live for Christ, you live for others. So instead of living for yourself, you live for others if you live for Christ. So if I am delivered, if I'm freed from this prison, fantastic. I've got so many people that I can serve and care for and love. Not fantastic, I can go on that world trip I've always wanted to go on. And I'll be able to collect up the great artworks and enjoy myself. And I will get a chance to reduce my golf handicap. You see, that's what the world thinks when they are released from prison. Not Paul. He wants to be released from prison so that he can serve other people. So that he can lay down his life for them, so that he can help them and grow them and develop them and preach to them Christ, so that they can be also reborn as he has been and have their lives turned around as he had his life turned around. He is going to make an impact to the world. He did make an impact to the world. For here we are 2,000 years later on the other side of this continent, speaking about a man being in prison and what he wrote. And there are those amongst you who even this night will be changed and transformed by what this man wrote 2,000 years ago in prison. He really did live for Christ and live for others and made a difference, as you can, my friends. Each one of us can when we live for others instead of ourselves. And we do that when we live for Christ. Mind you, if they kill me, I'll actually be better off still, he says. He goes, I'm straight to heaven. I'm with the Lord Jesus Christ. All the trials and tribulations, the suffering, the beatings, the shipwrecks, it's all over. I'm with Christ in glory. So, frankly, that's even better. That's his win-win. That's his deliverance. You can't persecute a man who's not afraid of dying. There's no point executing a man who actually thinks he's going to be better off as a result of it. You see the victory he has? That's terrific, friends. Now, his problem is, and he has a problem, he doesn't know which to choose, verse 23. I'm hard-pressed to choose between the two. My desire is to depart and be with the Lord, of course. But on the other hand, I know you still need me and there's lots of fruitful labour yet to be done. Which do I want? It's wonderful to get a choice of two good things. It's dreadful when you have to choose between two bad things. It's easy when there's a choice between one good and one bad. But when you get a choice of two good things, it's a great choice to make, isn't it? But it's still hard. And he's convinced, verse 25, that actually he'll be released. But why is he going to be released? Because there's so much work yet to be done on earth. That's why. And he's going to be released, not for his own sake, but for their sake. For your joy, in verse 25. And that you will glory in Christ Jesus because of me, in verse 26. For either way was joy. Your joy in having me back to preach to you and to grow in your faith. My joy in being with God and Christ Jesus. Whose joy is more important? Why, yours, not mine. For I don't live for me. In case you had forgotten, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I don't live for me. Well, what of us, friends? Well, first of all, have you got a motto yet? I've given you one tonight, haven't I? It's a terrific, simple, wonderful little motto. But could it really be your motto if you don't know Jesus is your Lord and Saviour? No, not really, could it? I mean, how can you live for Christ if you don't know him as your Lord and Saviour? But if you don't know him as your Lord and Saviour, I'm very sad for you. Not only because he is the Lord and you should have him as your Saviour, but also because you're missing out on the joy of living for him and the freedom that comes when you know that death has no fear. That's marvellous, the freedom that is given to you. I can live and die and it doesn't matter which it is because I've got things to do in life and I've got something better in death. It's a wonderful way to live, friends. It's a liberating way to live. So, why don't you have him as your Lord? And if you do, have I got a motto for you? It's right there. But notice it's joy. Now I know this is really corny. It's terribly corny what I'm about to say. It really is corny. I'm sorry. It's like a dad joke. The older you get, the more you tell them. And the cornier they are. Is that right? We all know dad jokes, don't we? Well, if you've got a dad, you do. Well, this is as corny as a dad joke, but actually, I was taught it when I was a little child, and the older I get, the more I see it's spot on. The way you spell joy is Jesus, others, yourself. J-O-Y. Jesus, others, self. And no dyslexic ever gets it. O-Y joy, O-Y J, J-Y-O. Just doesn't work. You change the order at all, you'll never get joy. You just get confusion, bewilderment. Most people, I told you it was corny. I apologised. I tried my best to just warn you. But the trouble with it, a really corny thing like that is, you know, it's pretty hard to forget it. Because the world wants joy and doesn't get it. Why don't they get it? Because they always spell it O-Y-J. They put themselves first. What's in it for me? How do I get something for me? What am I doing? How are they looking after me? What is going to come? They always put themselves first. Then they'll put others second. I'll serve you because you'll pay me money, so I'll do things for you because it helps me. I want to have friends, so therefore I'll make friends with you. It's always yours come second, and Jesus, well, yeah, carols at Christmas time. That's enough Jesus for any person for any year, isn't it? And we can come around next Christmas and sing some other things that we haven't got the faintest clue what they mean. And anyway, it makes us feel warm and glowy. And so that's enough Jesus for a year. And they wonder why they are as miserable as they are. And they are, friends, as they stagger from one stupid footy match to another, and one stupid party to another, as they move from one boyfriend or one girlfriend to another, always looking for, always hoping that the next relationship will make them happy, or the next job will make them happy, or maybe if I go overseas and I'll find someone overseas and that'll make me happy. There's this restless looking for what they haven't got, which they could get if they just learnt to spell joy. Jesus, others, yourself. Of course, it's really doubly stupid when it's a Christian who doesn't spell it right, who thinks that Jesus, yourself, others is the way. That's really dumb, isn't it? Fancy having joy and missing it. No, Jesus, others, yourself is the way. And if you've got the joy, then they can never actually persecute it out of you. Because you can't actually persecute a man who doesn't care whether he lives or dies, because he's going to be better when he dies than he is when he's alive. And if you leave him alive, he's still happy because that gives him a chance to serve others. No way you can beat a man like that. You're in an unbeatable position. But are you? Is that what you're going to live for, Jesus Christ? And therefore others and yourself? Friends, especially men, I want to speak to just for a moment. The girls all fall to prayer because I'm going to say something to the men. Because the girls know the men need to hear about it. Friends, by the way, by saying that means the girls are listening more than ever. I told you to pray. Never mind. Friends, what are you going to do with your life? You know, when you go along to a job interview, they say, where do you hope to be in 5 years, 10 years, etc.? You know, that silly question. Working for you, slaving hard, going ahead, making progress. Whatever dumb answer you can think up that might possibly get you a job. It's a phony situation, phony question, and even phonier answer. But where will you be in 10 years, 20 years, 40 years? What's going to be written in your obituary? I mean, if you were really writing your own obituary, what would you want to write? If you were conducting your own funeral service or had people to have it there, what would you want said? What do you want to say about, this is what I did in the life I had? He left no footmarks. Pathetic, isn't it? Isn't that pitiable? To think that's what my life has added up to. Well, what do you want them to say? He played a good golf game. He enjoyed sailing. You know, he kept a very nice garden. He made senior partner. What do you think will matter in this world? Climb the ladder if you want to, but I tell you what the view is at the top. Nothing. Except other people climbing up the ladder trying to push you off. It always disappoints people when they get there. You know, if I'm just an associate, maybe if I get partner, then I'll be able to nothing. It actually is phony. It's a false way of getting people to enslave themselves who can't be bought for money because they're already being paid too much. And so there's this psychological manipulation that has been learnt by the industry, prostituting the faculty of psychology and developing the skills of manipulating even intelligent people to work far too hard for nothing worth having. Because ultimately, in the end, they're not doing good for anybody because it's all about me. It's all about my progress, my career, my advancement. You don't actually get there that way, friends. Why not give up your small ambitions? Why not be like Paul with a big mind who has a big vision for a great work? That doesn't matter about yourself. You can lose yourself in it. I don't care if they're preaching out of envy and spite towards me. I just wanted that Jesus is preached. I don't care they've locked me up in prison. God, I've reached the guards. I never could have reached them any other way. In fact, chained up, I've had terrific opportunities. You see, here's a man who lived for something bigger than himself. Are you living for something bigger than yourself? If you're a Christian, you should be. But if you're living for something bigger than yourself, then why live for the smaller things of this world? Why not give it in? Give up your small ambitions. Live for Christ. Throw it all away and go into the world and make a change, make a difference. For you can, because you have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that regenerates people, transforms society, and takes people not only in a regenerated, transformed society in the here and now, but takes them into heaven for eternity. What an incredible privilege every Christian has. Do you work for life or do you live? Do you work to live or do you live to work? If you work to live, I mean, no one wants to live to work. That's a terrible slavery, isn't it? So we all know the right answer there. Tick, I work to live. Okay, if you work to live, what do you live for? Your Sunday school class of three-year-olds? Well, then stop going out partying on Saturday night. Prepare properly and pray for them and get there refreshed in the morning so as to teach them properly. Because that's the most important thing you're doing all week. The reason you've been at the bank all week slaving away is so as to have enough money to teach that little class of three-year-olds. And do you think that will make a difference? Mrs. Cooper taught me when I was two. And I can remember Mrs. Cooper teaching me now. It's the earliest memory I have was going to Sunday school and being taught about the Lord Jesus Christ by Mrs. Cooper, who's now 100 and still alive. Did her work make a difference? Well, here I am 60 odd years later, and I can still remember the room and the love she had for the little class of two-year-olds. Your life can make a difference if you live for Jesus, because if you live for Jesus, you'll live for others. And you live for others, you'll make a difference in this lifetime and in eternity. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for everything that you give to us, but especially the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for that gift, Father, that incredible gift of your Son for us, that he should die, live and die and rise again, that we may be yours, that he should not please himself, but live for others. And we pray, Father, that the example of our Lord Jesus Christ may also be part of our thinking, that we would cease living for ourselves, but for him who lived for us and died for us. And living and dying for us, Father, we may live for him in such way that we would always live for others rather than ourselves, so that in this lifetime and in the age to come, we may always rejoice in his name and his glory and the powerful effect that he has even through us in the lives of others, that they may rejoice in their Lord and our Lord, their Saviour and our Saviour, through whom we bring this request. Amen.